Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. This evening, as we consider the civil magistrate and our relationship as believers to civil authorities, we turn really to the best text that speaks of that in the Christian life, and it's found in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul giving his instruction in this letter after laying out his magnum opus of doctrine, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we find these words in his application, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, in Romans chapter 13, Paul is expanding on the exhortation that he made back in chapter 12. Being familiar with this book, as I'm sure many of us are, we may remember looking at this passage many months ago, perhaps over a year ago. But we remember there that in chapter 12 is when he begins to apply all of the doctrine that he has laid out. He has made this wonderful case that we've been given new life in Christ, in the Spirit, that we are no longer under the condemnation of God's law, because we are in Christ, the one who has satisfied the demands of God's law. And so now we are to live a life that's really consistent with being in Christ and in the Spirit. And so what he does is he shows the believer's proper relation to God in chapter 12, and then also our relations to our brothers and sisters, and also our relations with unbelievers, listing all of that in chapter 12. And then he turns here to chapter 13, speaking of our relations to the civil government. And we want to think about that this evening as we have confessed certain things that we believe. Now, we want to understand before we even begin to look at this that Paul is not describing here what the ideal state looks like. He is not raising a theoretical question. Rather, the question is very practical and pastoral. How should Christians, particularly these Christians in Rome, regard the civil government who ruled over them? And notice the two main points that Paul makes here in verses 1 through 7 that we will take up. First, that God has instituted the civil authorities, and secondly, that Christians are to be submissive to the civil authorities. And that's what we want to consider for the remainder of our time. Well, God has instituted civil authorities. Look at what Paul says in verse 1. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God instituted civil government because of the depravity of mankind. He did this so that we as sinful human beings can live in communities on earth without really consuming ourselves by unchecked depravity. We would completely destroy one another if we were left to complete anarchy. And so civil government brings order so that we can live in a society that is free of anarchy, which is exactly what we would have if we were left to our sinful selves. And this is why Paul goes on in verses 2 through 4 to say what he says. And we should understand that this is not something completely new. He's not giving some kind of new revelation at this point. God instituted civil government from the time that man began to populate the earth and live in communities. We think of all the way back in Genesis 4 with Cain. And we see there evidence of God giving some kind of civil government, some kind of form, structure to these communities that people would live in. You remember after Cain murdered Abel, what happened was God sent Cain away from his family to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain protested to this judgment by saying, "Whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And so the Lord put a mark on Cain. And he did this so that he would be protected in society. And then as redemptive history rolls on, you get to Genesis chapter 9 and right after the flood, and we see some more evidence of God giving some form of civil government. You know, at that time, God renewed the cultural mandate. That is, He told Noah, just as He told Adam in the beginning, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And He did this, of course, so that mankind would once again populate the face of the earth. And God also reminded Noah that mankind has dominion over creation because human beings, unlike every other creature in this world, are created in the image of God. And then in the very next verses, God says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now what those two passages, all the way back in Genesis, chapter 4 and chapter 9, what those teach us is that from the beginning of human society, God instituted civil authority so that human beings would have some kind of order and structure as they lived together, and that they wouldn't completely destroy civilization in unstrained depravity. God did this so that He can continue to call to Himself His elect people until the end of the age and the consummation of all things. And that's why we would say that civil authority, civil government, in some sense, has this responsibility of protecting the sacred ministry, in the sense that they are to maintain order in the world so that simultaneously the kingdom of Christ, not the kingdom of man, but the kingdom of Christ, might continue to go forward in word and sacrament. If we didn't have any kind of government, it doesn't matter how wicked a government is. You can think of the most oppressive, tyrannical, wicked government in the world. Loved ones, it would be worse if there were no government there. It would be worse. And that is why God has given the sword. You say, "Oh, I can't believe that." Well, you better believe that, because we're sinful. We are sinful people. And it would be out of control as sinful people if we lived in some kind of unchecked depravity. And this means that civil authorities, even though they are secular and pagan, are God's tools and servants to keep evil from being totally uncontrolled. And this is what God has ordained, and it's Paul's point here in Romans 13. Listen, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, this was very important for Paul to point out to this congregation, because there were many Jewish converts in this congregation. And for them, it would have been very hard to consider the leader in Rome a legitimate authority. Caesar is the one that Paul is referring to, and probably Caesar Nero at this time. And if you know a little bit of history about Caesar Nero, you know that he was not a nice guy. He was not a fair guy, an easy guy in many things. But here we see that he is legitimate as a civil authority. And Paul has to point this out, because the Jewish converts in the congregation would have said, he's a Gentile, he's a pagan. How can we consider him legitimate? Now, you remember Israel, of course, as a nation, was not to have a Gentile or a pagan king. You see, from the time of God's covenant with the nation Israel upon Mount Sinai until the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's people were contained into that geopolitical nation. And that nation, of course, not only had ceremonial laws, all their sacrifices and feasts and the tabernacle and the priesthood, but they also had civil laws, things that were given by God. And all of these things were type and shadow. All of these things were given to that theocracy for that time. But one of these things in these civil laws, as they were to maintain some kind of order in their society, was, as we read in Deuteronomy 17, they were not to have a pagan king. They had to have a Jewish king, somebody who was a member of the visible covenant community. And now this is different. Now the tables are turned, because the Jewish theocracy has ended. The only holy geopolitical nation passed away 2,000 years ago. And then, after that, we see something different. A global community. A new era that begins. The holy nation is no longer confined to one particular people in one particular place. Rather, the holy nation is, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, the church. He says, you, speaking to people of all different tribes, you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He purposely uses language from Exodus 19. When God constituted Israel a holy nation upon Mount Sinai, and now He speaks it to Jews and Gentiles spread out throughout the globe. And that's why we say we have dual citizenship as Christians. You have this temporary citizenship. Probably for most of us, it's in the United States of America. But that can always change. You can immigrate to the United Kingdom or to Australia or to wherever you want. And that can change. But you have a different citizenship. You're part of a different holy nation. A holy nation. No nation on this earth is holy. You heard it here. No nation on this earth, a geopolitical nation, loved ones, is Christian. Because to be Christian means to be in Christ. Now, there might be a nation that has a lot of Christians in it, but it is erroneous and wrong and misleading for us to speak of any nation as a Christian nation. Because to be Christian is to be in Christ. And how can a government be in Christ? And one thing I'll point out, again, is that you'll see that Paul never gives. American Christians, listen to me. Paul never gives any exhortation to build a Christian government. That is something that we have invented in our own minds, but it doesn't come from the Scriptures. And what we do find is that we're part of a holy nation that is drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe, that is the church. That's the language of the Bible. As Christians, we're part of a spiritual nation, a spiritual kingdom that stretches across the globe. As Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. As he says in Ephesians 2, we are fellow citizens with the saints. The writer to the Hebrews says that we have all come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All believers from every part of the world and from every ethnicity are part of this kingdom, part of this chosen race, this holy nation. You know, and that's why you can meet a Christian from any other part of the world and you immediately have some kind of fellowship with him. And you know what I'm talking about. I've met Christians here in the U.S. and also abroad, Africa, people from Russia, from Korea, from China, from South America, from all over the place. And immediately, there is a common bond that we have. Because we're members, citizens of the same kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. But as Christians, we are also part of a physical, earthly kingdom during this present evil age. You see, you live in two kingdoms simultaneously during this life, until the two become one, which comes at the return of the King on the last day. Until then, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are distinct. And that was an important point that Augustine made from Scripture in the early church in his famous book, The City of God. And the Protestant reformers made it over and over again as well, especially as they needed to correct the errors of the Anabaptists, who taught that all secular governments were illegitimate, which is why we confessed what we did in Article 36. Now, it's true that the Reformers themselves lived in a time that had a thousand-year history in Europe of church and state being wed together as one. And that is why we've had to modify in Synodical Acts Article 36 of the Belgic Confession, because this is the world in which they lived. A world where church and state were wed together. And yet, nevertheless, if you've read Calvin and Luther, you know, for example, the things that they say over and over again that would show that they understand these two kingdoms. Calvin says, "But whoever knows how to distinguish between body and soul, between this present fleeting life and that future eternal life, will without difficulty know that Christ's spiritual kingdom and the civil jurisdiction are things completely distinct." Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 20. He says that the civil authorities are ordained protectors and vindicators of public innocence, modesty, decency, and tranquility, and their sole endeavor should be to provide for the common safety and peace of all. But as for officers in the church, Calvin says, their purpose is not to fashion a civil government, but to establish the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Luther, of course, always speaking in hyperbole, never a dull moment with Luther, put it even more blatant than that. He said, "I'd rather be governed by a competent Turk than by an incompetent Christian." Turk meaning Muslim. Because he understood that this has to do with the kingdom of man. Just as when you are going for surgery or an operation, you want the best doctor. He operates in God's world of creation. And you want the one who's best trained. And if he's a Hindu or if he's a Muslim is really irrelevant. You want the one who is most competent. And here Luther said the same thing with regard to government. "I'd rather be governed by a competent Turk than by an incompetent Christian." So you see, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are different in nature, and God has appointed different tasks to each. The kingdom of God is spiritual and redemptive in nature. And in this kingdom, God has appointed ministers and elders to fulfill the church's commission of preaching the gospel, of administering the sacraments, of exercising church discipline. But the kingdom of man, on the other hand, is not redemptive in nature. It belongs to the realm of common grace. Here, God has appointed civil authorities to govern society, enforce law and order, and wage war upon other governments when absolutely necessary, all so that the world will not be overcome with our own depravity. But these two kingdoms are never to become one during this age. That only happened one time, in one place, in the theocratic nation of Israel during the Mosaic Covenant. Now, however, the church has no authority to take up the sword or to engage in civil government. And the state has no authority to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments, or to exercise church discipline. God has ordained both of these institutions and has assigned them to their proper spheres. And that is His design until the return of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the two become one. And so Paul makes very, very clear here, and I think as American Christians, I'm convinced that we need to read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 over and over and over again. Because it really goes contrary to so much of the even popular theology that we hear today. But we see here that he says secular government, even the pagan Roman Empire that was increasingly engaged in emperor worship, is legitimate and ordained by God. But the other main point that Paul makes in this text has to do specifically with our responsibility and attitude toward these God-ordained civil authorities. He says that Christians are to be submissive to civil authorities. Now, the exhortation is very, very clear. If you have your Bibles open, look again at verse 1. He says, let every person be subject to governing authorities. His point is simply this. If you are a Christian, you're required to obey the law and to show respect for authority. Peter says the exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He says this. Be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, again speaking of Rome, or to governors as sent by Him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor, Peter says. Peter, who probably later went to his death under the civil authorities, crucified upside down, as church history tells us, says, honor the emperor. This is part of the Christian life, loved ones. This is part of how we are to live as pilgrims in this present evil age. We're to submit to the state and obey the law. To disobey the law, to resist authorities, to start a revolution, as Paul says in verse 2, is to resist what God has appointed. It doesn't matter if the authorities are flawed or even corrupt. No government since the fall of man has been completely free from all forms of corruption. Unless the people who administer governments are completely sanctified and free from all sin, governments will be imperfect and even corrupt to some measure. It doesn't matter what political party they are from. And this was certainly the case in Rome, and it is the case today throughout the world. But nevertheless, as Christians, we are to submit. To disobey the law means we expose ourselves to experiencing the temporal wrath that God has entrusted to the state. In other words, if you break the law, there are consequences. It may mean paying a fine for a ticket. It may mean even getting jail time. or even experiencing capital punishment, depending on the criminal act. But the point is simple. Do what is right. Do what is good. For he does not bear the sword in vain. But we are not only to obey the law in order to avoid punishment. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, we are to obey the civil authorities because they derive their authority from God. As part of His providential dealings and oversight of all of His creation. And this means that God's will for your life is that you obey the law regardless of whether or not you can get away with something. That's hard, especially when we're driving. But it's the truth. Breaking the law in the civil realm is sin against God, Paul says. And it's very simple. Notice what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And in this day, in the first century Greco-Roman world, and in Rome in particular, it's much like today. Many of those tax dollars, much of that tax money, went to causes that were not good. But Paul doesn't say pay taxes only if, he just says pay the taxes. It's on him, the ruler, those in authority, for doing what they do with those taxes. Your responsibility is to obey the law. It's very simple, loved ones. Very simple. The teaching is clearly reminiscent of Jesus' teaching that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But we are also to give respect and honor to the civil authorities. And this is done in a variety of ways. We honor the authorities first by praying for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all in high positions. Okay? Those in high positions, what are we to do? We are to give supplications to God, prayers to God, intercessions to God, and thanksgivings. Why? He has a reason. So that we, the church, may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Very simple. He doesn't say so that we can have a Christian government. He says so that we as the church might be able to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. Simple, simple. But we also honor the authorities by being good citizens, part of which, at least in this country, means being responsible with our privilege to vote. It can also mean serving in public office, the military, or law enforcement. Those are legitimate secular vocations to which the Christian is often called. Think of Cornelius. The Roman centurion. Never was he told that once he became a Christian, he needed to quit his job in the service of the Roman Empire. Why? Because it was a legitimate vocation belonging to the realm of God's common grace. But the main way in which we show honor and respect to those in authority is by being subject to them and obeying the law. Fine. But now you might be asking, is there ever a time when the Christian is justified in not obeying the law? Is there a time when Christians should actually disobey the civil authorities? Well, the answer to this question is also quite simple. And so we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Remember in Acts 4 and 5 when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the people in Jerusalem? Do you remember what happened? They were arrested, two times actually, arrested and warned by the local rulers not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, the authorities had given them a law, had told them to do something, that Christ had commanded them to do. They had prohibited what Christ had commanded them to do. Now they have a conflict. What do they do? What was Peter and John's response? Well, they answered, "We must obey God rather than men on this point." It's very simple. We submit to the civil authorities except when the state forbids us to do something that God commands, or when we are commanded by the state to do something that God forbids. And in this case, Peter and John were commissioned by the ruler of the universe, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, to go forth and to be witnesses of Him and to preach the name of Jesus. He had commanded them to do that. The state prohibited them from doing that. What are they to do? They are to disobey the state on that point. So if the government makes it illegal for Christians to gather together in public worship, as we are commanded to do in Scripture, well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean we take up arms and start a revolution. Rather, it means that we do as thousands of Christians have done throughout the centuries and many continue to do in this day, and we meet in worship anyway, even in secret, if we must. We don't become revolutionaries. We don't become lawless. But on that point in which they have commanded us to do something that God forbids or forbidden us to do something that God commands, we must rebel the authorities and obey God. When the government causes you to sin by what it commands or forbids, you, as a citizen of God's kingdom, must obey the Word of God. That is God's design until the King returns to this earth and brings heaven with Him when He does. On that day when He makes the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man one, and the same. And that happens on the last day. As Paul says, when He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And loved ones, we look forward to that day with eager anticipation, for that is our blessed hope. It's the cry of the citizens of the kingdom of God in this age. Come, Lord Jesus. And until then, as pilgrims, we are to seek to bring God glory, seek to advance the kingdom of Christ, not through military might or political agenda, but through the means He ordained, the preached gospel, administered sacraments, the planting of churches, the Great Commission. And we are to seek to obey the civil authorities and pray for them in all things except sin. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Your Word says that there is no authority except from You, and those that exist have been instituted by You. It was You who raised up Pharaoh, You who raised up Nebuchadnezzar, You who raised up Caesar Nero, You who raised up kings and set them down, You who ordain rulers in all places. And Father, we would pray that we would have a biblical and proper understanding as citizens of Your spiritual kingdom on earth, of what it means to be a faithful and responsible citizen of the kingdom of man and a faithful and responsible citizen of the kingdom of God. And we would pray, Father, again for those in authority in this land. We would pray that Your will might be done. We offer up thanksgivings for them. We thank You for the gift that You have given us here in this place, so that we as Your church might continue to meet together, that we might continue to live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and dignity. And we would pray that that might continue, God. And we would pray that Your kingdom would advance, that churches, true churches, would be planted all over the place in this nation and indeed throughout the world. May it be so, O Lord, as we continue through this age, looking for the return of our King, our blessed hope, in that day when the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man become as one. We pray these things in the name of Christ our King. Amen.